Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick back up in our verse by verse study through the book of Matthew.
First book of the New Testament, easy to find. We're in chapter 3. We're going to look at verses 1 through 12. That's our text. The topic: Jews from all over the region flock to the desert to hear a person who calls himself the voice of one crying in the wilderness. And so the title of our message is, I've been to the desert to the voice with no name.
I get it.
So you get it, right? Is that all right? Let's try to recover and have a word of prayer. Oh, Father, Lord, we thank you for the joy of the Lord, which is our strength. Now, Lord, we want to pay attention to your word and to this particular passage that you've brought us to in the Gospel of Matthew. We certainly need and desire the anointing of the Holy Spirit in the teaching of it. As it comes to our hearts, Lord, that it would be alive, that it would literally explode in our hearing, showing us Jesus Christ, Him glorified, sitting at the right hand of the Father, poised and ready to return for us. And I pray that we would tremble with anticipation, Lord, the way a bride awaits her bridegroom, that you would speak to us clearly. If there's anybody here, Lord, that's not a believer, there's got to be one or two at least, that today they would hear your command to repent and believe the gospel, that their life would be changed for all eternity. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name, and those who agreed said, amen. Moshe Bassan is the head chef at an acclaimed kosher restaurant in Israel. When he heard that millions of locusts were swarming across the border from Egypt, did you read about this? Big locust swarm coming into Israel from Egypt. When he heard that, his first thought was not of agricultural devastation wrought by marauding insects. It was of a nice locust risotto with coriander seeds and a pinch of chili. Because you see, locusts are a kosher food. They're a food that the book of Leviticus says they're an insect that the children of Israel can eat, and in certain cases, it's a delicacy. Now, I doubt that John the Baptist was cooking locust risotto with coriander seed while he was out in the Judean wilderness. And anyway, it's not the meal of John the Baptist we're most interested in. Of course, it's his message. He appeared suddenly urging the people to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent is a word we don't hear often enough, but that needs to change. It needs to change because it wasn't just the keynote of this strange wilderness preacher. It was the keynote of Jesus's message and that of the apostles after him. And it must therefore be a keynote in any and all gospel preaching. I'll organize my thoughts about John and repentance around 2 points. Number one, while you remain in the wilderness anticipating the kingdom, your repentance should be ongoing. And number two, while you remain in the wilderness anticipating the kingdom, your repentance should be outgoing. Let's take a look, first of all, verses 1 through 6, ongoing repentance. Now, if I had been a first century Jew, I would have been waiting to hear the announcement, rejoice, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. By using the word repent, John was telling the Jews they were not at all ready for their king or for his kingdom. Before they could rejoice in it, they would have to repent for it. And so it begins in verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Matthew jumps ahead some 30 years after the events of Jesus' early childhood in chapters 1 and 2. Matthew's Jewish readers apparently knew the background of John, since he gives none of it. Now, the Gospel of Matthew is for everyone, but it was written originally for a Jewish audience to show the Jews that Jesus was the son of David, the son of Abraham, the son of God, their Messiah. His birth was announced by the angel Gabriel, John's was, to his father, Zacharias, while he was serving as a priest in the temple. His mother, Elizabeth, was related to Mary, the mother of Jesus. Because Zacharias did not believe Gabriel's announcement that he and Elizabeth were going to have a son, he was struck dumb until the child was born, and he named him at his circumcision. If you're ever in the presence of an angel, which I doubt you and I will be, don't doubt what they're telling you. Just go with it. Doubt it later, because they don't like it. Zechariah says, how can that be? And he says, hey, guess what? You're not going to talk again for 9 months and 8 days. And then at the circumcision of your son, you'll be able to name him. So just keep your mouth shut when angels are around. The Gospel of Luke tells us that John was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb, and so he was an altogether unique and remarkable individual. In that same verse, we're told that he drank no alcohol, causing some commentators to say he obeyed the prohibitions of the Old Testament Nazarite vow. So he was a separated individual. John was in the wilderness, which becomes a symbol of the true spiritual condition of the Jews. They were in a spiritual wilderness in their hearts. While they may have wanted to wait along the road to Jerusalem with palm branches and shout Hosanna to welcome their king, a trip to the wilderness was going to be the prerequisite. Verse 2 says he was saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent itself is from words translated after and mind. It thus comes to mean a new mind or a new way of thinking. We most commonly say it means to change your mind. Now, we also say that it means to turn around and head in another direction. But as we'll see in a minute, that's kind of a secondary understanding. The real meaning of repent is a change of mind, a radical change of mind. Change your mind about what? You change your mind about your relationship to God. You change your mind about sin, about God and yourself. Sin is recognized as personal guilt. God is recognized as the one who demands perfect righteousness. And self is recognized as defiled and helpless. Jesus put repentance into perspective when he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. To repent is to own my true spiritual condition before God. Just as a sick person owns his condition and his need for a physician, I must own that I am hopelessly sinful and selfish and need a savior. That's what I have to change my mind about. I have to recognize sin for what it is, the fact that I'm a sinner and my need for a savior. Here's a quote. Evangelical repentance is a godly sorrow wrought in the heart of a sinful person by the word and the spirit of God, whereby from a sense of his sin as offensive to God and defiling and endangering his own soul, and from an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, he with grief and hatred of all his known sins turns then to God as his Savior and Lord. It is that overwhelming sense of sin and your own helplessness to do anything about it that drives you to the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, God is the author of our repentance, but he does not repent for us. He gives or he grants repentance in the sense of making repentance possible. As one creed puts it, the Spirit of God gives to all who will repent the gracious help of penitence of heart and hope in mercy that they may believe unto pardon and spiritual life. A lot of times people say, well, repentance is the gift of God. Yes, it is. You cannot repent except by the grace of God, but you still have to repent, and it is not a work to repent. It is simply an acknowledgement of your condition. As Jesus said, I've called sinners to repentance. As a sick person, I say, I'm sick. I need help. Now, what is the kingdom of heaven? Well, first of all, it's the same as the kingdom of God. Sometimes you'll read, there are commentators who try and make big differences between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God, and I understand some of that, and it's not without merit. But I think what's happening here in the Gospel of Matthew, he chooses the word heaven because, as I said, he's writing mostly to a Jewish audience, and Jews don't like to mention the name of They don't like to speak the name of God. And so they would have to go around saying the kingdom of winking all the time. And so to substitute for the kingdom of God, as a Jew, they would call it the kingdom of heaven where God rules. And so it's, I'll say the kingdom of heaven, I'll say the kingdom of God. We're talking about the same thing. Matthew's going to mention the kingdom of heaven 32 times in his gospel. So it's an extremely important subject. Taking all his references into account, as well as the teaching of the entire Bible, Old and New Testament, this is what basically is meant by the kingdom of heaven. The Old Testament promised that a descendant of King David would rule over a literal kingdom of heaven on the earth. When the king, Jesus Christ, was physically on the earth, the kingdom was described as present or at hand. So the king was present and his kingdom was at hand. He was offering the Jews their promised and prophesied kingdom. When Jesus was rejected by his own people, the promise of the literal kingdom on earth was postponed. It was not canceled. It was just postponed. In the meantime, all of his subjects obey him while the world continues in rebellion. And so we can talk about the invisible kingdom of God or the presence of the kingdom of God in the hearts of believers because we obey the king who has gone to heaven. The king will return in what is called the second coming, and he will in fact establish the long-awaited, postponed, real kingdom of God on the earth for 1,000 years. And so that's what we're talking about when we talk about the kingdom of heaven. And a Jew would have no confusion about this. They were waiting for their Messiah to come and establish a real, honest-to-goodness kingdom on the earth that would be ruled from the throne of David in Jerusalem. Verse 3, "For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" It's a verse in Isaiah, in a section of Isaiah, which describes the coming of the Messiah, the Jewish Messiah, to establish that kingdom on the earth. The word straight is very important. Now, we take from this, and it's a proper application, the idea that somebody comes in advance of the king, clearing away the road so that it's straight and, you know, he's able to come. But the word straight actually means measuring rod. John was reminding them that God was a measuring rod, that God was the standard that they must compare themselves to. His righteousness was what they must live up to, and no one can. All of them fall short. And so they would get this. This is very important. You see, because the Jews did what we all do. They compared themselves to each other. And they looked, and you can always, almost always, unless, well, I would guess everybody in here can always find somebody worse off than you. You know, I mean, you know, just, well, I don't want to suggest anybody, but anyway. And so we compare ourselves to others. And so the Pharisees would do this all the time, and the religious leaders. You know, they'd go into the temple and they'd see some poor publican beating his breast saying, "Be merciful to me, God, a sinner." And they'd think, "Hey, I'm so glad I'm not like that loser. I'm righteous." And so John is saying, make straight the path. In other words, live up to God's standard. And now all of a sudden I'm thinking, oh, I'm not ready for the kingdom just by being a Jew, just by keeping some outward standards, just by being a Pharisee or a Sadducee. I'm in trouble. Because I have to measure myself against something far greater than I have been. Verse 4 says, "Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey." His clothing is reminiscent of the Old Testament prophet Elijah. And that's significant because in the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, some say it's an Italian book, Malachi, the book of Malachi, there is a promise that Elijah will come first to announce the arrival of the king. After that revelation by Malachi, there was silence as far as Bible prophecy was concerned for the next 400 years. Did you just hear music? I just heard music. I broke into it. I'm practicing for So You Think You Can Dance, so whenever I hear music. Anyway, silence for 400 years. Then, all of a sudden, almost out of nowhere, even though people knew who John was, basically, and they had their background, they didn't really understand what was going on. All of a sudden, he comes walking out of the Judean wilderness, looking like Elijah, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He's the first prophetic voice they hear since Malachi said that was going to happen. What? This is exciting. Wow. It's pretty thrilling. It's almost as thrilling as that phone call. I'm sorry. I can't help myself. It's all right. Your apology is accepted, sister. God bless you. Anyway, it's a good thing Malachi didn't have cell phones. But anyway, now his diet, coupled with other clues about, it's just going to force you to be here 5 minutes longer. But anyway, this guy meant business. When you saw John the Baptist, this is a guy who meant business with God. Camel hair, leather belt, chewing a locust, dipping it in some honey pot. Repent! Kingdom of heaven is at hand. And you knew he had the cred to back this up. I mean, this is a guy that never drank, that lived a Nazarite life, his hair just going crazy. I mean, this guy, he was Elijah for all practical purposes. Now, I should mention, there are some who think locusts refers to not the insect, but rather to something called the locust tree, which gives a certain kind of fruit or berry. I think those people are just squeamish about insects. Jews ate locusts. I mean, now maybe he had some locust trees going on too, but I like the crunch. I just see him with the crunch of a locust, don't you? Repent! Pulling legs out of his teeth. I mean, you got to get into this. This is great. As I recall, the guy who played John the Baptist in Jesus of Nazareth did a great job. I was always impressed with him. So I never saw the Passion of the Christ. Was John the Baptist in the Passion of the Christ? Any of you who saw that? Was there a John the Baptist character? Was Jesus in the Passion of the Christ? Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. Now, the Jews practiced all kind of ceremonial washings, but baptism by immersion, which is what is meant here, that was reserved for Gentiles who wanted to convert to the Jewish religion. A Gentile convert was called a proselyte, and he had to first be circumcised if he was male, then be baptized in the presence of three witnesses, and then bring a sacrifice into the temple, and then he was a proselyte. He was a believer in Judaism. For a Jew to undergo baptism, that was saying they were no better than an unbelieving Gentile. They were on exactly the same level as a Gentile. Their heritage and rituals were meaningless. It meant being a Jew meant nothing, in other words. They still needed to repent. We'll see why in a minute. Now, it was maybe the most unpopular message you could imagine. If you were out in the wilderness spending time with God, and you were to say, "God, I want the most unpopular message I could possibly preach," this is it. Tell Jews they need to act like Gentiles and repent. Yet it says all flocked to John, not just to hear him, but to concede he was correct and to submit to baptism. Now, by the time Jesus dies on the cross, a lot of this enthusiasm has died out. But this is a tremendous move of the Spirit of God on hearts to start this movement. One commentator estimates John may have, I don't know how he gets this number, but he estimates that John may have baptized upwards of 200,000 people. I don't know how the math works out, but it wasn't just 10 or 12 guys that wanted to follow John as his disciples. He baptized thousands and thousands of people. Again, I'll make the contrast. Expecting to rejoice, the Jews were commanded instead to repent. They were called upon to be baptized as if they were converting to Judaism for the first time. It was humbling, yet they submitted to it. John preached repentance. As we'll see, Jesus preached repentance. His 12 apostles preached repentance. It was the theme of Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. When the people said, "What should we do?" Peter said, "Repent." Repentance was the heart of the Apostle Paul's preaching of the gospel, and it remains a command to be preached by disciples to all men everywhere. Here's something for us who have repented, as it were, who are saved, to think about. Repentance is ongoing. It's something that never stops in the Christian life. When Martin Luther discovered that biblical repentance meant a change of mind rather than doing penance for your sin, it changed his whole outlook on salvation and was one of the chief factors in ushering in the Reformation. In his famous 95 Theses, which marked the beginning of the Reformation, Martin Luther declared that the entire life of a Christian is to be characterized by an attitude of repentance. Now, that doesn't mean you're not saved or that you're not forgiven and that you keep repenting and getting saved all the time. It means you are to continually become more and more aware of sin in its subtleties and change your mind about it. To a seemingly vibrant first century church, the church at Ephesus, Jesus said, "Repent." In their case, they had left their first love and needed to check their relationship to him. They were definitely believers, definitely doing a good work for the Lord, but Jesus said, "You need to repent. You're not right with me." And so it's ongoing. The Apostle Paul, late in his walk with Jesus, could acknowledge that he was the chief sinner. Not that he used to be, but that he was right then, because he had an attitude of repentance to the subtlety of sin. The Apostle John reminded us that if we say we do not sin, he said, then you're a liar because you do. As long as we are living in this wilderness while the kingdom is postponed, we will need to constantly be changing our minds about sin and self and our Savior, growing more, never less sensitive to sin's subtleties. A servant of Christ once said, "I repented before I knew the meaning of the word. I have repented far more since I did then." Have you? Have I? That's the question we must ask and answer. Have you repented? Have I repented? Now, the second part of our talk, verses 7 through 12, we're talking about repentance being outgoing. By outgoing, I mean to say you and I are the current voices on the earth in this wilderness of sin and self and Satan who are to command all men everywhere to repent. Verse 7, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" The Pharisees were ritualists. They kept all manner of outward rituals, thinking that they were righteous before God by what they did externally. The Sadducees turned out to be rationalists. They denied everything supernatural. They didn't believe in any resurrection from the dead. They were the rationalists of their day. We would call them materialists as well. They both, however, saw themselves as righteous before God and having no need of repentance. Why come out to John at all? Well, for one thing, many thousands upon thousands of Jews were being affected by his preaching, and that was not something that they were happy about. They were either being hypocritical, acting like they acknowledged John so as to remain popular with the people. I mean, when you have a movement that is affecting a couple of 100,000 people, and people come to you and you're a Pharisee and say, "Hey, what do you think about this?" You can't say, I don't know what you're talking about. You have to at least have checked it out. Or they were just looking for some reason to criticize John and undermine his ministry so that they could get back to thinking they were the righteous ones and everybody else was below them. Now, I'm told that the Pharisees began as a separatist movement during the time of Malachi. There's some sections of Malachi where it talks about a people who are looking into the Word of God and speaking to each other about the Lord and separating themselves from sin. And God is listening to them and he's pleased with them. These are the Pharisees. This is the beginning of the Pharisee movement. 400 years later, they would get Jesus' sharpest criticisms for being hypocrites and leading people astray.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.